In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, Immaculate Heart of Mary, cause of our joy.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before we get started, I want to recommend to you a book called Christ, the Life of the Soul. I should have told the sisters so they could stock it beforehand, but I didn't. By Blessed Columba Marmion, whom I mentioned in the homily. This is wonderful. It's good stuff. We'll be talking about some of it tonight. Also, make sure to have your Bibles if you have them with you, or at least write down the citations so that you can look them up later on. Tonight we're going to begin with Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed on us in Christ, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When I was thinking about what topic to have for this retreat, I thought about the idea of spiritual warfare. But I didn't want to call it that, because I don't want to focus exclusively on spiritual warfare. In fact, I want people to realize that the most important spiritual warfare they do is just living as a Christian. Sometimes people think that defending yourself against evil spirits requires some kind of hidden knowledge that you're somehow supposed to get from certain priests who happen to know it, and that somehow that's going to help protect you from the enemy. But really, it's not that way at all. So with that in mind, I said, okay, well, let's title it Putting on the Full Armor of Christ, which is an image that comes from Ephesians also, because we want to be spiritually armored, because we're in the midst of a battle. But before we can understand how to conduct the battle, we have to understand the big picture. Now, I love to teach. This is not a teaching seminar, I know that. But I do think that we have to go over the basics, or else we can't advance in the spiritual life, and we can't defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. We need to know what the whole point of the gospel is. We need to understand it from a better perspective. In many ways, what I'm going to talk about tonight is what I just read from you in the letter to the Ephesians, but hopefully breaking it down to where it's more understandable, because St. Paul takes so many deep concepts and packs them all together. He has a gift for that. That's why in one of Peter's epistles later on in the New Testament, it says, sometimes our brother Paul is hard to understand. So even St. Peter had his difficulties. I remember one time at my first parish assignment, I was at a school mass, and I asked a profound question of the eighth graders, mistake number one. I asked them, I said, did God need us? And one of the teachers, really sweet lady, her head's going up and down like, absolutely. I said, no, God doesn't need anybody. That's a foreign concept to some people. God didn't need you and me. God could have been perfectly happy without us. But then the question is, well, then why are we here? What's the point if God didn't need us? Usually, I try to explain it from more of a psychological way. If you've got somebody that you're in a relationship with that needs you, run. You don't want to be in love with somebody who needs you. You want to be in love with someone who wants you, in love. But somebody who's so dependent that they can't survive without you, it's going to make your life miserable. Because that's not what love is about. Now, sometimes we can imagine, you know, some sappy movie or something where, I need you. Oh, yes. But not in the sense of, I need you because I can't live without you in the not-so-romantic way. Because that doesn't work. So generally, whenever I try to explain to people that God doesn't need us, I say, instead, God wants us. But we need to go deeper than that. If God needed something else, he would not be an eternal being. He wouldn't be a perfect being. If God needed something else, then he would demand the existence of somebody else, and then he wouldn't be God. And believe me, it took a lot of college philosophy for me to finally get my mind wrapped around that. So God didn't need us. And more so, what do we have to offer him? Now, we understand God's love and mercy such that we don't necessarily realize perhaps the desperation that one could have when they start to look at this objectively. What do I have to offer God? He doesn't need anything. Have you ever tried to buy a gift for the person who has everything? I mean, it's impossible. What do they need? Well, what does God need? Nothing. He's happy on his own. And yet in his goodness, he wanted us because he wanted to share his life with us. As I think Frank Sheed puts it this way in one of his books, he says, why did God create us? Because he thought we should like it. Goodness and love wants to share itself. He didn't have to, but he wanted to. That's why St. Paul told us in Ephesians, what we just heard, that he predestined us to be his sons in Jesus Christ. Some people have said that Blessed Columba Marmion, who wrote the book I just showed you, that perhaps he might one day be declared a doctor of the church. We're up to 35, why not a few more? Why would he be a doctor of the church? We can't make every saint who wrote something nice a doctor of the church. What is his insight? And this fundamental insight is what it means to be a son and daughter of God. Or the technical term, divine filiation. God predestined us, as miserable as we are, to be his own children. Now, one of the things that comes across that's most difficult right from the very start is that when we talk about God as a father, many people cannot relate to him well because they didn't have a good father themselves. And that's a tragedy. So many people are growing up these days, so many young people, without a father at home. When they think about the love of a father, either they don't believe in it or they just don't know how to conceive it. It's amazing how much of an impact parents can have on their children's understanding of who God is, because God chose to reveal himself as a father. If you have baggage from a difficult father, or even a bad one, try to set that aside. Don't let him get in the way of you appreciating the fatherhood of God. Imagine what a father is supposed to be like. That's what God the Father is for us. But the problem is, if we want to have that kind of a relationship with God and have it mean something more than just a name, okay, I'm a son of God. Okay, what does that mean? That is something that we could not possibly obtain on our own. The life that God wants us to have is not something we could have figured out on our own. In the early church, there was a heretic named Pelagius. Pelagius, I think he was a priest, not a bishop. But Pelagius said that it is possible for a person to live a holy life and make it to heaven without God's help. I don't know what planet he was living on. I fail God every day. I need his help desperately. But there was something even more fundamental that Pelagius did not figure out. It's the fact that grace, God's help, is absolutely essential for the life that he's called us to live, because the life he's called us to live is not a natural life. I don't have the ability to know what it means to be a son of God, much less to live like one, unless God explains it to me. And this goes back to what I was quoting Blessed Marmion Columba on in the homily. Let me read part of that again to you. In a matter so grave, in a question so vital, we ought to look at and weigh things as God looks at and weighs them. God judges all things in daylight, and his judgment is the final norm of all truth. And then he quotes St. Francis de Sales, "We must not judge things according to our own taste, but according to God's. That is the great things to be said. If we are wholly pursuant to our own will, we shall never be truly so. We have to be holy according to God's will." Then the question is, well, how do I know? How do I know what God's will is? Columba says, "Divine wisdom is infinitely above human wisdom. God's thought contains fertile riches that no created thought possesses. I can't even begin to plumb the depths of what God knows and what he has in store for me." If we let the divine idea have complete power to operate in us, if we adapt ourselves to it, not adapting it to us, but adapting ourselves to it, if we adapt ourselves to it with love and fidelity, it becomes extremely fruitful. Before we could possibly understand the world in which we live, before we could ever have any answer as to what life is about, before we could come up with a coherent answer to those issues that everyone longs for an answer for, we had to have God explain it to us. And we call that revelation. Not revelation like the last book of the Bible, but in general. The fact that God reveals something to us. It comes from the Latin term, which means like to uncover, to draw back a curtain, sort of, so that we can see the mystery and the plan that God has. But we could not have known it on our own. That's why Pelagius was so far off. We can't even know how to please God unless God tells us how to please him. Because God is not like us. And so we receive that revelation through the scriptures and through the tradition of the church. We'll talk more tomorrow about the role that the church should have in our lives and understanding our life with God. The most fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the most fundamental doctrine of our faith, is probably the most difficult one to even try to explain. And that's good. I get irritated sometimes. I've mentioned that before, haven't I? You're going to think I'm a really irritable person before this is over with. But I get irritated sometimes whenever I see Jehovah's Witnesses walking around the neighborhood. Not because they ring my doorbell, although I'm sure they're usually surprised when I open the door. But I have a relative who's a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the things that's so difficult to help him understand the truth is the fact that the truth isn't always simple, is it? But the Jehovah's Witnesses have a doctrine which can be spelled out to the simplest of people. It's so simple and so crisp and clear, there's no doubt about anything. There's no difficulty understanding anything. They have either watered it down or reconfigured it to the point where it's real easy. So if somebody has a question, you just rattle off this answer. Okay, I got it. And yet, understanding the gospel is not that easy. What we need to know, when God helps us to understand. But there's some parts of it we can't possibly understand in their entirety. And one of them is the most fundamental doctrine, the Trinity. What does that mean to say that there is one God and yet the one God is three persons? I remember in high school, we had a substitute teacher who was a Muslim. And he was a very good man. He was actually married to a Christian woman. He wasn't particularly devout. But whenever we had study hall, which basically meant they didn't know what to do with us, sometimes he would come in and take over study hall, and I'd go talk to him because I wanted to learn. I wanted to know more about Islam. He was emphatic about the fact that there is one God. And to which I'm sort of like, well, of course there is. That's what I believe too. No, 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 no. There's no Trinity or anything like that. There is only one God. Now, is he right? There's only one God. Yeah, he's right about that part. But even when I tried to explain, no, 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 we honestly believe there's only one God, the Trinity is something different. Just the mention of the Trinity was enough to irritate this man. Because in his mind, he is trained to think of it as a corruption of the doctrine of one God. When you think about it, the great insight that God gave to the Jewish people was what? There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The fundamental truth is that there is one God. And yet when Jesus comes, he reveals to us that within God there are three persons. Well, what is a person? What is a nature? All of this technical terminology that the church had to figure out in the first 400 years of her existence, where people were so into it that they cared about knowing the truth of doctrine. I would love to have that many people sitting in church every Sunday who were just on fire for figuring out the truth of doctrine and wanting to know the subtleties of it. But it was such a big deal that at the First Council of Nicaea, one of my favorite stories, those of you from Memphis already know this, what did jolly old St. Nicholas, the bishop, do at the Council of Nicaea? He was so angry at Arius, the priest, who was saying that Jesus was not God, that he walked across the room and decked him. The Council of Nicaea, the first ecumenical council of the church. That's how angry he was. Because for him, doctrine had consequences. Your salvation depended on whether or not your doctrine was correct. He was very intolerant, wasn't he? Very intolerant, because he knew it mattered. The Council of Nicaea helped to flesh out what we mean by saying that there are three persons in one God. Then the Council of Constantinople followed along later, and it further explained what we mean by who the Holy Spirit is. But I want to try to explain to you just simply what Blessed Columba Marmion explained so succinctly in his book. God the Father is not alone. We do not have a God who is alone. Now, if there's only one God and there's no other creature besides him, then how can he not be alone? Because somehow, mysteriously within God, there is a relationship there. The Father begets is the word that we use for it, because it's the only thing that kind of comes close. The Father begets a Son. And the Father and the Son love each other so completely, so totally, that even their love for each other is God, and they call it the Holy Spirit. Now, that might not shed nearly as much light on it as you'd hope, but the main idea is that within God there is a relationship, and it is a love relationship, but it is a perfect love. God is one, yet not solitary. And God in his oneness is still a relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is something that you and I will never comprehend. The moment somebody tells you they've figured out the Trinity, run. They're crazy. It's not possible. And yet, God is trying to invite us to be inside of that Trinity, so to speak. He wants us to be in the middle of that love relationship. A love relationship that we can't understand. In fact, even if you think you know what love is, love when it comes to God is something beyond our ability to comprehend. There's so much that we can say about God, and yet it's so limited. Because even the terms don't quite mean the same thing when it comes to God. They are the same. When we say love and God's love, they're both love. But God's love is so much better than what we understand by the term love. So much greater than what we understand by the term love. So even within the Trinity, there is a love relationship. And God wants to make us like his Son so that we can be the recipients of his love. The Father, in his love for the Son, has sought to bring us into that relationship by making us parts of his Son, for lack of a better expression. And that's what we call divine adoption. God wants to adopt us so that we become members of his family. What does it mean to be a member of God's family? That's a difficult thing to understand. Hopefully we can shed a little bit of light on it tonight. You don't have to be a genius to figure out that somewhere along in the world something went wrong, terribly wrong. And it's something that really no philosophy can completely answer. What is it that went wrong? We only really get a good insight into that when God reveals it to us. We'll talk a little bit more about the fall of Adam and Eve later. But the more important part for us tonight is the fact that Christ came to be our Redeemer. Therefore, the Son, who's in love with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is perfectly happy in himself, does not need us, chose to become one of us. Someone told me that Archbishop Fulton Sheen had the image, and I haven't seen it myself, but the way I remember it is, it would almost be like a human having pity on dogs and saying, there's so much a better way to live. I'll become one of you. How demeaning is that? That's demeaning, the idea of becoming like a dog. Could you imagine facing all those limitations? Now, we love dogs in our society, so we think highly of dogs, but think about the limitations of an animal compared to what it means to be a human being. The distance between God and us is infinitely larger than the distance between us and a dog. And yet, God the Son, because it was the Father's will and because of his great love for the Father and for us, chose to become one of us. What's the technical name for that? The incarnation. The incarnation. Incarnation means to take on flesh. Tonight, there's going to be a lot of things that I'm going to leave you with tonight, but that is one of the things that I want you to ponder throughout the night. You'll never get any sleep. What does it mean for God to become a human being? We hear this so much that we take it for granted. We hear concepts that anybody who's never heard of Christianity wouldn't begin to be able to understand what that means. And someone who's trained in Islam certainly does not understand the concept of God becoming a human, because their idea of God is so fundamentally different from ours. And I'm not picking on Muslims tonight, but I want you to appreciate the fact of how drastically different their view of God is and everyone else's. Nobody has ever claimed to be God made man. And yet, we don't even begin to understand what that means. It's humiliating. God humbled himself because God the Son became one of us. Holiness, from the point of our Lord redeeming us on the cross, from here on out, will consist of receiving the divine life from Christ and through Christ, who possesses the fullness of it and who is established as our only mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, and therefore he is the only one who can bring us to holiness. There is no way to God other than through Jesus. That should be something that we just take for granted, of course. There's no other way to God than through our Lord. But we must realize that part of becoming holy then is becoming more like our Lord, is it not? We have to conform ourselves to him so that in the end, as St. Paul says, Christ will be all in all, or God will be all in all. So what is God's holiness? God is holy in and of himself, and he wants to share his holiness with you and me. We can't be holy unless God gives us a share in his own holiness. And Blessed Columbus says something that was fascinating to me when I read it. There are only two instances in the Bible where the heavens were opened and a human was able to look into heaven. Where were they? Where in the Bible do we find those stories? Transfiguration was not a look into heaven, was it? The baptism was not a look into heaven.
Jacob's letter?
Nope, that was a look leading up to heaven, but it wasn't into heaven.
Paul's vision.
But he doesn't tell us what it was, does he?
He said he went up into the third heaven.
Like the third heaven, yeah. But he doesn't describe what was in the third heaven.
In some of John's in Revelation.
Okay, bingo. That's one. In the book of Revelation, the heavens open. The other instance is in the book of Isaiah. Read Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. More homework. In Isaiah chapter 6, we hear about the commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet. And of all the things that could have been seen by Isaiah and St. John, of all the things that could have been focused on, what did they see and what did they hear? They saw God in his glory. They saw the angels, the heavenly spirits around the throne. And they were singing. Were the angels singing about God's beauty? No. Were they singing about God's mercy? No. Were they singing about his justice or his greatness? No. They were singing about his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory. Holiness. As I said, I do intend to bring in a little bit of a spiritual warfare theme over the weekend. I was at a retreat with some exorcists. I am not an exorcist. Get that out of the way right away. I am not an exorcist, but they're cool people to hang around. I went to a retreat with exorcists, and I had been to a conference about exorcism too, so the ideas were not foreign to me, but the conferences were wonderful, good, solid theology, good Thomistic theology. I was enjoying the daytime conferences, and then in the schedule in the evenings, they would have a group session where basically those who wanted to could share best practices. So one exorcist could say, okay, I've got this case and I've never seen anything like this. Have you seen anything? What did you do? And that was the part that nearly curled my hair. I'd been to a conference on exorcism. I knew about the usual manifestations of possession. But that night, those nights, I heard things that I won't even repeat. The incredible evil that the devil wants to wreak in our world. Thank God that God doesn't allow him to do everything he would like. But the reason why I mentioned that event was because one of the exorcists said, he said, we all know that every demon has a weakness, and it has something to do with whatever sin they're associated with. And it's important for the exorcist to be able to figure out where is the demon's weak spot so they can pound him there until finally he lets go. And he said, this one demon that I'm trying to exorcise right now, he can't stand the Sanctus, the Holy Holy. He said, for parts of the exorcism, we just stand there and sing Gregorian chant Sanctus, the Holy Holy. We sing the Sanctus over and over again because this particular demon, for whatever reason, can't stand to hear about the holiness of God. And so they try their best to weaken him just by singing the song of the angels. Now that we have a better English translation of the Mass, when you listen to the preface, that prayer that happens right before the Holy Holy, the very beginning of the Eucharistic prayer, it makes reference to groups of angels. We'll talk about the angels some more tomorrow too. And there are these groupings called thrones and dominions and cherubim and seraphim and powers. And the idea is that when we sing the Holy Holy at Mass, it's as if we are being lifted up to be with the angels. And that's why that prayer always ends with a reference to heaven. And usually it ends with references of the angels. Cherubim and seraphim sing in endless praise as they acclaim, holy, holy, holy. Of all the things that Isaiah and John could have seen, the focus was always on the holiness of God. And therefore, it gives a greater significance to when God said to the Israelites, and St. Peter mentions again in his second letter, be holy because I'm holy. Be like me. Whereas our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, the impossible one, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a tall order, isn't it? To be holy like God. What is God's holiness like? Blessed Columbus says it's infinitely distant from all imperfection. In fact, perhaps a good word to replace it with is other. When you say that God is holy, you're saying he's totally other than us. He's not imperfect like us. There's no imperfection in him. There's no evil in him. He is totally good and totally perfect. He is totally unlike everything that you and I are left to our own devices. He is so radically different from everything that we know in this fallen world because he is perfect goodness. He is perfection itself. And therefore, the angels in heaven Some of them, it's their job just to be there eternally, singing about the holiness of God. Another image you can think about throughout the night. The love within the Trinity is something that we are called into. Even though God did not need us, He wanted us, and He wanted us to become His children. Something that we cannot be by our own efforts. But He wanted us to share in His holiness. He came to teach us how to live as He lives. O Father, may my disciples be one in us as you and I are one, in order that they find in this union the unending joy of our own beatitude, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That's what our Lord was saying in his final high priestly prayer before he was crucified. At the Last Supper, he was praying that we would be one with God as he and the Father are one. There is no closer oneness than that. And that's the oneness that he has invited us to. But what does it mean to be adopted? Blessed Columbus says that adoption is the admission of a stranger into a family. By adoption, the stranger becomes a member of the family. He takes its name, he receives its title, and he has the right of inheritance because of this, in a sense, what we could call a legal fiction, because what constitutes the attachment is a legal document saying that from now on, this person is your son or daughter, as if they came directly from you. And yet, there's something different about divine adoption. Because what do you have to have for a human adoption? You have to be from the same species, don't you? Now, we do use references like adopting dogs and cats. But we mean that in an analogous way. We don't mean that in the literal way that you adopt a child. And yet, we're not on the same level with God. Another human child isn't we're on the same level with. Therefore, you can adopt them into the family. But we're not on the same level with God. So how is it possible for us to be adopted into a divine family when we're not divine? That's the difficult part. We are strangers and foreigners from God's way of life on our own, without His grace. Human adoption is only exterior. Is constituted by a legal document. But God penetrates our entire nature and picks it up. He elevates it. When we're baptized, God adopted us by reaching into us and lifting us up out of the mire of sin. The absence of His grace, He fills us with His grace and picks us up to live His life. That's why we're supposed to be holy like God is, because we've been elevated to a higher way of living. That's why our thoughts are always supposed to be on the things of God more so than the things of earth. And the only time we're supposed to think about the things of earth is insofar as they're going to help us to think of the things of God. It's a totally different way of living because it's a totally different kind of life. Being a Christian is about being taken by God's grace and lifted up into a higher way of living, a divine way of living. I think it was St. Athanasius who said, God became man so that men might become gods. That's an upsetting statement, isn't it? Some people immediately, they think, uh-oh, are these people Mormons? No. Mormons believe that you'll become your own individual god. But I think only men get to do that. Sorry, ladies. In Mormonism, it's just the men. They get their own planet that they get to populate. I hope I'm not misrepresenting their religion, but I think that's what it is. We're not saying anything remotely like that. We're saying that we become like God because we share God's life. We are so closely united that we share in God's life as if we were His own child. Therefore, God elevates us by grace. And that grace is not a momentary thing. It's a thing that continues unless we cut it off by our sins. And that's why, what do we call that state of grace? We call it sanctifying grace. What does sanctifying mean? Something that makes holy. It comes from the word for holy. God is inviting us to a holy way of living that is more like the things of heaven than the things of earth. Therefore, we can never view things in life the same way after we've realized what God has called us to live. After it finally dawns on us, by the gift of His grace, that the life we're called to is something totally different. That is the reason why religious wear habits, why they and I made promises that we would never marry, not because marriage is a bad thing. No, marriage is a holy thing. But it's to be a reminder to everyone else that this life isn't all there is. I, as a celibate, and they, as chaste women, are supposed to be a reminder that this world is not all there is, because eventually we will be in heaven where there is no marriage. Marriage is good, but it's only something in this life. Eventually, we're going to be in a totally different life. That's why we don't even wear the clothes that everybody else wears. To be a reminder of people that there is something different from this world. And it ultimately makes you happier than living totally immersed in the things of the world. God didn't call us to be good people. He doesn't want us to just be good in the common estimation of things. Here's another one of my pet peeves. You walk up to somebody and you say, "I'm very sorry to hear about your father's passing." "Yes, we're all heartbroken, Father." "You know, Dad hadn't been to church in 40 years, but he was a good man. And I know he's in heaven because he was a good man." Now, is anybody beyond God's mercy? Of course not. God can reach out to a person in the very last moment of their lives and redeem them if they'll just accept His mercy. So is it possible that Dad's in heaven? Sure it is. But why is it we get so certain of it just because somebody is good in the human way of thinking? We've forgotten that God didn't call us to just be good on a human level. He called us to be holy. He called us to be good on a divine level. You know, that's why I had a priest one time say to me, I don't know if what theologians would think of this statement, but he said, "You know, people should be careful about declaring somebody holy when they don't know that. Judge not, lest you be judged." I was like, "That's not supposed to apply to that situation, Father. That's supposed to be when you're putting somebody in hell. Well, don't judge them like that because you could end up there too." Okay. No, he was saying, no, in some way, that's a judgment too that we can't make. I am certain that so-and-so is in heaven. Unless the church has declared them a saint, we can't be certain of that. And there's a reason for that. Because ultimately, we don't know what's in a person's heart. Somebody could go to their grave, and we may think that, you know, she was the sweetest woman I ever knew, such a pious lady, was at Mass every day. But who knows? It may have all been a sham, because only God knows the heart. Only God knows why people do what they do. And sometimes people do lots of good things, but their heart's not good. They're not doing it for good reasons. And that's why just because we see someone who is good doesn't mean that we assume that they're in heaven. Because God sees things not like we see them. Because God sees into the heart. God is calling us to be penetrated by His grace. What is grace? Grace is a share in God's life. You and I can't possibly please God unless He gives us the help. We call that grace. Unless he gives us a share in his life, we can't possibly be like his children. Again, this is something radically different from Islam. Islam views man as God's servant and just his servant. And therefore, when God's done with you, you're done. And yet, we belong to a religion that says, no, God chose you and predestined you from before the foundation of the world to be his son, his daughter. I once heard a priest on EWTN say that our whole life should be a life of striving to become like Jesus, because the greatest thing that we could hear from the voice of God at the end of our lives is, you remind me of my son. You and I are called to be sons and daughters of God. That's the point. Let's close tonight with a prayer from Blessed Columba Marmion. O Father, Holy One who art in heaven, we are your children, seeing that you wish to be called our Father. Hallowed, honored, glorified be your name. May your perfections be praised and exalted more and more on earth. May we, by our works, manifest in ourselves the splendor of your grace. Widen then your reign. May it constantly increase this kingdom, which is also that of your Son, and that you have constituted him as its head. May your Son be truly the King of our souls. May we express this kingship in us by the perfect accomplishment of your will. May we seek constantly, like him, to adhere to you by carrying out your good pleasure, your eternal thought concerning us, so that in all things we may be like your Son Jesus, and be through him children worthy of your love. Amen. Tonight I encourage you to be recollected. I'm not going to impose silence on you, but I encourage you to take this night to be quiet with the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to give you a greater appreciation of what it means to be a son or daughter of God. What it must be like to be like Isaiah or St. John, catching the glimpse into heaven and seeing the angels cry out to God as being holy. Asking the Lord to give you an insight into what it means to be holy as God is holy. And asking him to grant us all the grace to be able to imitate his holiness in our own lives so that we can truly be children of God.